It's too early in the morning and it's wet and cold out there, but warm and comfortable in your bed. And mom calls upstairs, it's time to get up. I don't want to get up, go to school. And you roll over, falling back to sleep. A few minutes later, I said, it's time to get up. You're going to be late. I don't care. You know you should get up, but... And you also know that if mom has to tell you a third time, she ain't going to be happy. This morning we come to Psalm 14, in which God calls out sin pretty clearly. And in case we didn't hear it the first time, it is repeated almost in its entirety in Psalm 53. And if we didn't hear it the first two times, it's quoted almost fully in Romans chapter 3. Three times these words are spoken, so it's probably not a word to be ignored. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3, which shows us that what David says here was still true 1,000 years later when Paul quoted it, and is still true 2,000 years later today. So we might see it and live it. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. O blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come and work repentance in our souls. Represent sin to us in its odious colors, that we may hate it. Melt our hearts by your majesty and mercy. Show us our ruined selves and the help there is in you. Give us that faith which is the means of salvation and the principle and medium of all godliness. May we be saved by grace through faith and live by faith, feel the joy of faith, and do the work of faith. To that end, we pray for your Spirit to come now and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. For these are words given for us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. So it is we also pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to turn to Psalm 14 and listen to God's perfect word. For the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. From this psalm, I would have you see that God's grace in Christ accomplishes the repenting of stupid, the regaining of abilities, the restraining of evil, and the restoring of people. First, I would have you see that God's grace in Christ accomplishes the repenting of stupid. The psalm begins, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, deeds are vile, no one who does good. Let's start with the definition. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Both the Old and New Testament describe sin as rebellion against God's rule, missing the mark that God has set for us, transgressing God's law, offending God's purity. It is a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. As such, sin is that which separates us from God. Sin is also that which makes us stupid. It is ironic that the first sin came from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here are some actual crimes committed by actual criminals. Two Kentucky men tried to pull off the front of an ATM machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup truck. The front panel of the machine was so secure that instead it pulled off the bumper of the truck. Scared, they fled the scene and drove off, leaving behind their bumper. And attached to the bumper was their license plate. A man went into a drugstore, pulled a gun, announced a robbery, and pulled a hefty trash bag over his face, only too late realizing he had forgotten to cut holes for his eyes in the bag. Ran out and smacked into the door, knocked himself unconscious, and was easily arrested. A man walked into a convenience store, put a $20 bill on the counter, and asked for change. When the clerk opened the cash drawer, the man pulled a gun, demanded all the cash in the register. The clerk promptly provided. The man grabbed the cash from the clerk and fled, leaving the $20 bill sitting on the counter. The total amount of cash he got from the drawer, $15. Sin makes you stupid. But not just mentally stupid. In fact, the word the fool refers not to someone who is mentally deficient, but morally deficient, morally perverse. The fool's problem is that his heart refuses the knowledge of God. Romans 1 says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, even though what may be known about God is plain to them. If a person simply did not know if there was a God or not and said so, he would at least be an honest skeptic or agnostic. But the fool knows there is a God and yet chooses to believe and live as though there is none. It is a gesture of defiance. And since God has clearly revealed himself in every fingerprint, flower, spider web, and drop of water, it is only because people suppress the truth because of their godlessness and wickedness that they attempt to live without God because they do not like God. Everything about God is offensive to sinful man. God is sovereign, man is not, and wants to be. God is holy, man is not. And God's holiness is a condemnation of our sin. God is omniscient, man is not. And God's knowledge is unsettling. God is love, man is filled with hatred. God is gracious, man is mean. God is wise, man is foolish, suppressing the truth. But the fool doesn't refer to other people. All of us are fools apart from the wisdom of God. Thanks be to God that we can, by his grace, repent of our folly, repent of our stupidity. And so having seen that God's grace in Christ accomplishes the repenting of stupid, I would also have you see that grace accomplishes the regaining of abilities. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that there are none who understand. By nature, no one seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. Mankind thinks he's all that. But actually, in the fall, we have lost all ability to understand God, to seek God, to do good. I'm occasionally asked, if God is righteous and he created everything good, where did sin come from? Sin did not come from God. Ecclesiastes tells us what Genesis has said, that God made mankind upright. Sin, then, is not a creation of God. Sin is a corruption of what God created in perfection. When God was done creating, everything was good. There was absolute perfection. But then, as the Westminster Confession explains, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Original sin. It's not a biblical phrase. It actually comes from St. Augustine. But it does bring into focus the reality of sin in our spiritual system. Original sin refers to the sinfulness that marks everyone from birth in the form of a heart inclined toward evil prior to any actual sin and evil carried out. This inner sinfulness is the root and source of all actual sins. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And in 1 John, notice how original sin is distinguished from actual sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. The phrase total depravity is commonly used to make explicit the implications of original sin. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total in principle, although not in degree. We're not as bad as we might be. We are totally depraved in that there is no part of us that is untouched by sin. No action of ours is as good as it could be and should be. Therefore, no matter what we do, we cannot earn God's favor. Unless grace saves us, we are lost. Man, for all his pomp, suggests that he looks at all the evidence, looks up and down and all around, and says there is no God. Man feels high and mighty. And then the scripture says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men. Man feels high and mighty, but the Lord is high and mighty. Horatius Bonner says, in all unbelief, there are two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. And in our total depravity, we are unable to seek God or to understand God, no matter how many chances we are given to do so. In the 18th century, Joseph Addison tells the story about sailing aboard a ship with a particularly vile person. The ship was suddenly overtaken by a storm, and this vile passenger was the only one severely frightened, so much so that he went to the chaplain, fell on his knees, and confessed that he denied God and was an atheist. It soon got around the ship that there was an atheist on board. Well, the other sailors had never even heard the word before, and they thought that perhaps an atheist was a rare kind of fish. When they heard and learned that a man who is an atheist is a man who denies God, they became frightened and suggested that it would be a good deed to heave him overboard. However, the ship soon came near land, and when the penitent man saw that they were not going to perish, he repudiated his conversion, begged the other passengers not to say a word about it, and he went back to his openly wicked ways. If that were not enough, 2 days later, on the shore, this man ran into one of the other passengers who reminded him of his stated penitence. The passenger denied it, and an argument that got so fierce that there was ultimately a duel in which the atheist was run through with his opponent's sword. Thinking he was about to die, the atheist quickly became as good a Christian as he was at sea, till he found that his wound was not mortal, at which point he relapsed again. And he apparently concluded his days as a free thinker writing foolish books about religion. Thanks be to God that we can, by his grace, regain our abilities to seek and understand God and to do good. And so, having seen God's grace in Christ accomplishes the repenting of stupid and the regaining of abilities, I would have you see that grace accomplishes the restraining of evil. There is some really good news in verses 5 and 6. We're told that God is present in the company of the righteous when evildoers come after them. And also, evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. The Lord frustrates evildoers in their efforts of frustration. The Shorter Catechism says that Christ as King is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. By his grace, God is restraining evil in us. Total depravity does mean we are corrupt in all our faculties, rotten to the core. Do you know how a worm gets inside an apple? It doesn't start from the outside and crawl its way in. Actually, it comes from the inside. So how does it get there? Well, an insect will lay an egg on an apple blossom, and sometime later, the worm hatches in the heart of the apple and then eats its way out. Sin, like the worm, begins in the heart and works out through a person's thoughts, words, and actions. Our actual sins are a problem, but there is a sinful nature at the heart of our actual sins that is the bigger problem. We actually can get so accustomed to our sin that sometimes we don't even notice it. It just becomes a part of who we are. At our house, we sometimes have garbage bags that don't make it all the way out to the garbage can. Does this happen at anybody else's house? Right, you collect the garbage and you set it outside the door, and then it needs to go like the other 20 feet to the garbage can. And I'll walk past the garbage and think, I should take that out to the garbage can. but I'm doing something else and I'll forget about it. Well, then I start walking past that garbage bag again, and more I walk past it, and it just sort of fades in and becomes part of the landscape, and I begin to not even notice that there's a bag of garbage sitting there. And eventually I'll walk past it and think, why is nobody taking this garbage out? God is actively working to reveal our sin to us. The law helps us to see our sin and to see our need of Christ. Notice that sin produces the opposite of the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, the first four speak to love for God, and the final six speak to love for people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sin, however, in the first three verses of Psalm 14, oppose God. Sin says there is no God. Sin does not seek God. And then verses 4 and 6 show that sin opposes people. The evildoers devour my people and oppress the poor. Lost sinners hate God and use people. Redeemed saints love God and love people as God created us to do, commanded us to do, and Christ restores us to do. A while back, I had someone come to me with a burden and said, Dan, I want to tell you about a problem, but I'm afraid that you're going to think less of me. And I told him, look, I already think you're totally depraved. I can't possibly think any less of you. You can only go up from here. So let's talk about what you're dealing with, and let's see Jesus come to work. Friends, I have some good news for you. You're all a bunch of sinners. That's why we're here. Not because we're good, but because we belong to God. And we long to realize the extent to which God loves us. God loves us so much that he sent his son to die so that the chains of sin could be broken, so that we can receive forgiveness for the guilt of our actual sins, but also so that the curse of original sin can be taken away. You heard the story about the man who came to a bar, ordered a drink, and after the bartender poured it, he immediately took it and threw it in the bartender's face. Bartender kind of taken aback. The man grabs a napkin, quickly towels off his face, says, I'm so sorry. I have this problem that I really need to deal with, that I keep doing this. I have this compulsion to do this. The bartender said, well, you better get that problem looked at because I'm going to remember you, and you're not welcome back here until you get that taken care of. Well, the man had been gone for months, and then he came back, and he sat down and ordered a drink, and the bartender said, I remember you. I'm not serving you a drink. He said, oh, no, I've gone to a psychiatrist, and I've really gotten some really good help. And so the bartender poured him a drink. He took it, he threw it in the guy's face. Bartender said, what's up? You said you got this taken care of. And he said, oh, I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore. The good news of the gospel is twofold. Jesus died so that you don't have to feel guilty anymore, but he also died so that you won't be guilty, but rather have your sin replaced with righteousness to do the good that we had lost the ability to do. John Owen said it so well, he who pleads with God for the remission of sin also urges his own heart to hate sin. Thanks be to God that he is restraining evil in us and in this world. And so, having seen that God's grace in Christ accomplishes the repenting of stupid, the regaining of abilities, and the restraining of evil, I would also have you see that grace accomplishes the restoring of people. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Yep, that word translated salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua, Joshua, in Greek, Jesus. As the psalmist considers his sin, he sees his need for Jesus, for salvation that God promised would come from God's heavenly throne in Zion. Oh, that Jesus would come out of Zion. Jesus has come from heaven, sent by God to bring salvation, to restore his people, to restore people's souls and service. The phrase, which the NIV translates, restores the fortunes of his people, literally means to bring back the captivity of his people. In the time of King David, enemies from other nations, from within his own nation as well, had taken his people captive, and he looked forward to their deliverance, when they would be delivered, when they would be saved from their enemies and restored, returned to Israel. In the time of exile, this psalm was a prayer of hope that the Lord would return a remnant to Jerusalem. In our time, this psalm is a prayer of sure hope in God's promises that the Lord will bring in the full number of the elect, not just for spiritual salvation, but to restore us to full service in his kingdom on earth. Notice that salvation doesn't come from out of you. It doesn't come from out of the human race. We cannot accomplish our salvation. It comes out of Zion. Salvation comes from the Lord. We cannot be good enough. We cannot do enough. We cannot be saved by circumstances. We are not saved even because of a really good proclamation of the gospel. We are saved by God's grace. We're saved by God himself. Certainly God may use providential circumstances and use the proclamation of the gospel, but it is God himself, by his irresistible grace, that we are saved. By nature, we are fools, but thanks be to God that he has sent Jesus Christ. In the words of 1 Corinthians, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I was leading a Bible study with a group of high school students when we lived in Florida, and I told them they could ask me any question on any subject, and I would try and give them the biblical answer. And the questions they asked were typical ones, and I'd received those before, but as our time drew to a close, there was a girl who usually sat in the back, and she was fairly new and didn't talk much, and she raised her hand. I nodded, and she said, "The Bible says God loves everybody. And then it says that God sends people to hell. How can a loving God do that?" I gave her my answer, and she gave me an argument to that answer. I answered her arguments, and she argued my answers. And the conversation quickly degenerated. I did not convince her, nor did she convince me. We took a couple more questions and dismissed the time in prayer. And afterwards, I approached her and said, "I really need to apologize. I shouldn't have allowed our conversation to have degenerated into such an argument." And then I said, "Can I share something with you?" And she said, "Yes." And so I began to share the gospel with her. When I got to Romans 3:23 and suggested that we are all sinners, she began to weep and confessed that she had been having an affair with a married man as a high school senior. What she needed more than anything else was to know of God's grace, to know of salvation extended, to know of restoration made possible. When I finished presenting the gospel, she trusted Christ. The reason she did not believe in hell was because she was going there. In her heart, she knew she had sinned. She knew of her condition. Her conscience condemned her, and rather than face the fact of her guilt, she simply denied that there was any future punishment. There is really good news in realizing that you are totally depraved, that you are born in sin, that you are loaded with it, because it brings you to the end of yourself and brings you to Jesus. When you hear the gospel by God's grace, you understand, you seek, you see, you repent and do good. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Good news, it has. His name is Jesus, and he is the truth. And may the truth set you free. Amen.